Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege we have this evening to continue our study of your word. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit gives the guidance, we will provide the positive volition so that we might acquire these things in our souls for application. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made our way to James chapter 2, verse 7. It's rather small in size, so we won't take long with it. Here's how it reads. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? They that are doing the blaspheming are those who are going to chastise someone or ignore them or be ugly to them in the congregation. And so I thought it would be good for me to go back and go through where we are in our study as far as chapter 2 is concerned. It takes us back to verse 2. If a nobleman enters into the synagogue of messianic Christians wearing golden rings on his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive tunic, girded with a belt studded with fine gems, and there also enters a beggar in filthy clothes, and you kowtow to the one is carrying his flashy, multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, "You sit here in this place of honor." And you say officiously to the beggar, "Stand there, or sit down by my footstool." Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Imperative mood number 5. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected the privilege? That's phase 1, eternity past. The poor of this world, phase 2, time. To be rich inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God, phase 3, eternity, which he promised to those who love him. But you have oppressed the poor man. Is it not the rich men who oppress you and personally force you before the magistrates of the courts? And then in our verse tonight, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, it is rich men who have oppressed this Chazan. He, too, is a believer in Jesus Christ. All three of these men, we are assuming, are believers, but in different levels of attention at Bible class, different levels of spiritual growth, different categories of the ability to learn the Word of God. Because we know that the Chazan is out of fellowship. We don't know about the man who has come in as characterized as rich, but he may be positive for all we know. He's just been given an advantage with regard to the seating situation. We do know that the beggar is positive because he's willing to sit on the floor to hear James teach the Word of God. So this man, this Chazan, has obviously been under pressure from the rich man, and so he's kowtowing to him. So he possesses all the accoutrements possessed by the poor men. This is the poor man that's sitting on the floor over there. He enjoys the privileges associated in the kingdom of God while on earth and in the eternal state. So even though he is out of fellowship, even though he is in the advanced stages of reversionism, this is the Chazan. This man is said to be called by what is referred to as the fair name. And that is a phrase that we see in James 2:7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so that fair name comes into view here. Even though out of fellowship, he's in advanced stages of reversionism, but he still is called a Christian. And that's true of anyone, whether they're in fellowship or not. Once saved, always saved. So the word blaspheme is the present active indicative of the verb blasphemeo, to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, or maligns, to slander, revile, or defame. And there are those in Jerusalem who will defame those who are called Christians. And the reason for this is that the Jews, of course, are upset that Jesus Christ has been identified as the Messiah, and they don't believe that. They want to stick with the old way of doing things, which is the ritual plan of God. And so they are blaspheming this man here and any of the others that are calling themselves Christians. This word blasphemeo, it's a present active indicative. It is a static present tense. It may be used to represent a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing and to be ever taken for granted as a fact. And so as a result of that, we've got this blasphemy going on a consistent basis. The static tense, therefore, indicates the reversionists keep on maligning and blaspheming what is classified here as the fair name. Now, the word fair is the adjective kalos and may be defined by such words as excellent or honorable, distinguished, blameless. So we're getting around to identifying the fair name being Jesus Christ. So all of these are worthy to describe the noun name, the fair name. But since it refers to Jesus Christ, we will use blameless in our translation because he is the impeccable Messiah. Now that blameless name by which believers are properly called is Christian. So Christian is going to be the term that we apply here. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called, and that name is Christian, followers of Christ? Now, we are personally not blameless, but we are baptized at the moment of salvation by Christ, into Christ, and our sins are judged at that moment. They're judged on the cross. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the one who made it possible for us to have eternal life, to have our sins managed. And because of this, we have the fair name by believing in him. We have on our agenda a perfect resurrection body and therefore possession of eternal life. There are 38 other things we possess at the moment of salvation. So there's quite a dossier, a term that's being bandied about today, a dossier at the moment of salvation, 40 checkpoints that are permanently ours. There's one of them that we go in and out of through its use, and that would be rebound, but all the rest are eternal. I want to show you in this context the top and bottom circles. You are very familiar with this, but there are two things that happen at the moment one believes in Christ that are displayed here. And that is top circle assets being the first one. That's called union with Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, top circle assets, of which there are nine that are listed. And therefore, being in union with Christ, you're in union with him forever. That's what makes you a part of the royal family of God. And therefore, eternal security is the operative concept there because you cannot ever get out of that top circle. That's a certainty. And then there's the bottom circle, that is temporal fellowship. You're filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment you're saved through faith in Christ. And that's called walking in the light. And we call that the divine dynasphere, the divine power system, or living inside the bubble, a number of ways to describe that. And you will see the dashes that encapsulate that circle, indicating that it is evanescent. And therefore, it's very fragile. And when it is fragile, we go into a status called carnality. We're out of fellowship and we walk in darkness, as it's called. And that is due to personal sin. And it's rebound, confession alone to God alone, that gets us back in that circle. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is an important thing to note at this point. It has to do with retroactive and current positional truth. Now, there's several things on here and they're color-coded. The ink that is red is going to be described by points 1 through 3. That is blue is going to be 4 and 5. And that is black is going to have to do with commentary. So let's take number 1. At salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sin, identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death. And so we have a sinful nature, and all of the sins that we commit throughout our life were understood by the divine decree, by God's omniscience, in eternity past. And so when Christ was on the cross, he knew every sin of every individual who ever lives in the human race. Now, there are 7.5 billion people apparently alive on planet Earth today. But when you add up all that have lived since Adam, it's a very large number. Yet the sins committed by every one of those people were gathered at the cross and imputed to Jesus Christ. Had to do with sins committed prior to the cross, while the cross was going on, and everything that's happened after the cross. All of the sins of the human race were imputed to Christ. And therefore, as a result of that, we have our sins imputed to Christ. Secondly, we have retroactive positional truth, identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death, that is therefore his burial. He took those sins, they were his, he was judged for them in our place. He did not commit them, but he willingly decided that he would be the target for them since he was the perfect Messiah. And so retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, the sinful nature, which remains with the body at physical death of the believer. So our body, which is sinful, we have a nature, and it's in every cell of our body, and it's actively functioning every day of our lives. And all of these sins were immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death and his physical death and his burial. Then you'll notice top circle over here to the right. It's blue. And therefore, this is current positional truth. We noted in the previous slide. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, ascension, and session. And some notes on that are below. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord. And it constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband. And the new husband in Scripture is identified as Jesus Christ. And the soul remains with Christ for all eternity. That occurs at the moment of one's physical death. Now, this is a very encouraging doctrine that we have, and it is this, that you are absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. So since you are in the top circle at the moment of salvation, that means that whenever you die, you're absent from the body and face-to-face with him. And if that is true, then you do not need to fear death. Everyone is going to die except the raptured generation. And so everybody, if they keep breathing, eventually they'll get to a point to where they up and die. And when they die, they're absent from the body and with the Lord, which is better for them. That is absolute perfection. So we miss people, friends, families, relatives, parents, brothers and sisters, children, and so on. Anybody that you can imagine that are close to you in some way, we grieve when they die because we miss them. But we do not take that to the extremes and go to all sorts of crying and beating the wall and that kind of thing, because we know that they're with the Lord now. And that is a wonderful thing, and we hope to join them at some time in the future, as certainly we will. And so to close it out, we have a couple of notes in black. We have the believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. In other words, the soul is positionally resurrected. The husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. The new husband does, and the new husband happens to be the Holy Spirit. And so the summation is justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ and judges them in him. And positive volition at gospel hearing means that this is actuated for us. The sins were judged at the moment of salvation. They are forgiven. And that is the upside of all of this. Therefore, it is an honor for us to be called by the name of Christian. Those two diagrams show you how we first acquired that name. It's actually a title. And therefore, we're going to find out in a few minutes from our verse here, the name which you've been called, we're going to find out that we have a surname going along with whatever our current surname happens to be. And so if we are ridiculed by being associated with Christ, then it is our honor to receive this blasphemy. And so if you're blasphemed, or you go to family reunion and people don't like the fact that you go to church a lot, or if you're associated with people like neighbors or so on, and they don't understand why you are who you are, and they're not of the same thought process because they're unbelievers, then they may give you a hard time. I don't know what they do, but if that ever happens to you, then you'll know that from this word, they're calling you by the name of Christ. You're Christians, and we don't like you. That is a compliment. That means that whatever they're directing toward you is going to be managed by the justice of God, and you, according to the things we're studying in chapter 2, are to stay out of it. There's no reason to get in a tongue-lashing contest with heathen. And so the word called is the aorist passive participle of the verb epikaleo, and that is really best translated by the word surname. The aorist present is static, indicating a condition that is perpetually existing. That means that you're going to be called Christian from now on, from the day you were born again until all eternity, which never concludes, you will be known as a Christian. And that's what the static present shows us here. You are therefore eternally surnamed Christian. The passive voice means that this surname was imputed to every person at the point each places his personal faith in Christ for salvation and for eternal life. And the indicative mood confirms this as an eternal fact. Now, in order to orient to the possession of a surname that is associated with your Lord and Savior, who is Jesus Christ, consider your biological surname. It could be Jones or Smith or whatever. It is now followed by Christian. There's something about that name, and it is the most honorable of all names. And that's who you are, and that's what you're called according to this verse. And it is said to be a surname. I think the verse says, the name by which you have been called. And therefore, the surname is what translates the word called here. We are now to show respect and courtesy to other members of the royal family of God because of this. Other members of the royal family are Christians. Now, they may not have a lot of doctrine. They may be in reversionism. They may be new believers. They may be guys who are veterans. They've been at this a long time. But when you come into a church, potentially, you can associate with any number of people in various stages of spiritual growth. It's like a family that has a lot of children. You have a family with a father and a mother, and then you have children. And some of them may be teenagers. Some of them may be just getting to teenage. Some of them are like 10-ish. Some are single digits, and some may be rugrats. You don't expect the rugrat to know what the teenager knows. But everybody in the family sort of orients and adjusts to the age group that's found within that family. And you know that you can have certain conversations with a teenager you can't have with a five-year-old. And therefore, you have to gin down your vocabulary so you can communicate to the little ones. But you can have some very stimulating conversations with a teenager. And so I'm making this up because I'm an only child, but I assume that when you have a bunch of kids in the same house, they are varied in sundry ages. And so you have different conversations, and you understand you have to gin down to the real young ones, but you can use a fairly large vocabulary with the older ones. Now, pull that into a church where you don't know, you understand that everybody probably is a Christian. Every now and then a heathen comes in, and that's good because we hope that they'll hear the gospel and believe in Christ. But all of the people who gather in the church are at different levels of spiritual growth. Some are baby believers, some are adolescent believers, some are progressing believers, some are veteran believers. And so everybody has to understand that there are ways to deal with people at different levels of spiritual growth. As you are very patient with a five-year-old and not so patient with a 17-year-old, because each has disobeyed in some way, the 17-year-old ought to know better, and the 5-year-old maybe needs to be taught, you violated church, not church, you violated house rules, and therefore you have to be disciplined in some way. Something like that. So where we're going with all of this James business and what he is eating us out about is that everybody who enters the church door, be they a poor man, be there a guy who is a Kazan, an official at the church, and the guy that walks in that's the filthy rich, where are they on the level of spiritual growth? I would submit to you, I think that the poor man is probably the most spiritually advanced one in the room because he's willing to sit on the floor in order to hear James teach Bible doctrine. Possibly this rich man is too. All we know is he's sitting on the front row. But we do know the Kazan is out of fellowship. So in order to orient to the possession of a surname associated with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, consider your biological name and therefore add Christian behind it. Now we are to show respect and courtesy to other members of the royal family of God. Whether they are wealthy, middle class, or poor, they are all the sons of God in Christ Jesus. Here are a few verses. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that means royal family. Top circle. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In other words, you are in Christ, that's top circle. Since that is true, then you are associated with Christ for all eternity. And by the way, top circle means you are in the royal family because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. 1 Peter 4:16. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear such a name. And then James 2:7, which is where we are. Do the rich not blaspheme the blameless name of Christian, by which you have been forever surnamed? And so you are a Christian. I thought, as I read the expanded translation tonight, I thought I would show you this. In the first century, these Christians who were in Jerusalem and its environs were sometimes under attack, not only by the Jews, but also by the Romans. Sometimes the Romans got the blood up and wanted to do something with these Christian people. And so they had a way of communicating with each other without using words. And they developed an acrostic by the name of what we would call a fish. We call a thing you catch out in the river a fish. A Jew would call it an iskus, which is the same word in Greek. And you see that little diagram there is the fish symbol. And you see that on the back of somebody's automobile every now and then. So I thought I would go with you through this acrostic that's developed. The word fish is ichthus. And we see the English transliteration right there. The Greek word for fish is the noun ichthus. And so let me show you what the letters are. You're probably more familiar with my use of the lowercase. The Bible is written in capital letters, by the way. Every word in the New Testament by the original writers is in capital letters, all caps. But we have a tendency, those of us who teach, to go with the lowercase letters. And so we have a couple of diphthongs here. There are one letter in the Greek, but it takes two letters to write them down. And so we have here the chi. And that takes two letters. When it's transliterated, it's a ch. And then we have a theta here. And it's one letter in the Greek, but it takes two letters to write it down. So those are called diphthongs. And so there's going to be four letters in the English, but it's just two letters in the Greek. So the Greek word for fish is the noun ichthus. We have the chi and the theta are diphthongs and function as single characters in the Greek alphabet. Therefore, the word fish has five letters in the Greek. Persecution of believers was common in the early years of Christianity. And the way one could secretly identify himself to other Christians was by the symbol of a fish. And so it would be as easy to do, and you just do it like this, and there you've got the fish symbol, and someone knows that you're a believer. The words five letters form the acronym for the following Greek sentence. So let's take Iesus in the Greek, which starts with the letter I. And so you see an ichthus up here. The first letter is I. And it's Iesus is the way it's transliterated and explained. As we're using our English to teach this. And it comes into the English as Jesus. Then we have the word Christos. And Christos is the chi here. Starts with a chi. And it has two letters, and therefore it's spelled Christos, C-H. And that is our word Christ in the English. Then we have the second, and also noted here, diphthong, which is the theta. And then that is the word theos. And theos is transliterated in the English, and it means God. Then we have huios. This one's a little bit confusing because here we have a U, an upsilon. That's where the accent is. And therefore, since this is in essence, this is a diphthong here, the upsilon and the iota here. And it's a rough breathing over the iota, so you have to put an H there for the rough breathing. H-U-I, and then the O-S. And there's accent on the omega right here. And so, huios actually means son. And so, here's Jesus. He's the Christ. He's also undiminished deity. He's God, and he's the son. And then we have soter. And there is the ending S right here. Soter, omega, and then the tau, and the eta, and the rho. Soter. And therefore, Savior is the way it comes into the English. So this fish symbol here simply means by the acronym, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And therefore, these signs here communicate that entire idea, and it's simply the word fish in the Greek language. Now, this brings us to verse 8. It introduces the subject to the royal law, and one of the major problem-solving devices, which is unconditional love. This is a monster verse. It's going to take us a while to go through it, but we're going to get cracking tonight. This, by the way, is a major doctrine of the New Testament, and we will give it a thorough treatment. James describes unconditional love as the royal law of the church age, and by application, the royal law of the universal church. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. This is James 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Okay, let's get cracking on this. There's a long way to go. This verse introduces a phrase, which is a hypax legomenon. It means it's only used once in the New Testament. But its meaning is replete throughout Scripture. It is a term called basilikon nomon, and it means the royal law. The royal law, which is the translation used in all four major English translations. Every one of them translated this way. The word royal is the Greek adjective basilikos, which describes the word law. And then you have the Greek noun nomos, which is, of course, the law, the royal law. Our verse begins with the conditional particle I, if. So we've got conditions here. Plus the indicative mood of the verb teleo, are fulfilling, which refers to the royal law. So this construction introduces the process of a first-class condition. So let's take a look here. Turn too many pages. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. Okay, what have we done here? We've got the royal law down. We've done that. Now, our fulfilling is the verb that we're looking at. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. Therefore, it's a process of a first-class condition. So let's take a look at this diagram here. This is the structure of conditions in the Greek. You have first, second, third, and fourth-class conditions that can occur behind an if clause. And so the first class is assumed true for the argument's sake. And so we are assuming this is true. And then you have to go through the verse to certify the fact that it is true. The process is the if clause, and it's I here. We introduce that for you. And plus the indicative mood in any tense. And so we've noted it's an indicative mood. And the process is any mood or any tense. So that is setting us up for a first class condition here. And we know by the structure of the verse that it is first class, and therefore the process is an indicative mood of any tense, and we've got that. If it were second class, then it's assumed untrue for argument's sake. And you have checkpoints here to tell you whether it's second class, checkpoints here to tell you whether it's third class, and checkpoints here to tell you if it's fourth class. We know that ours is a first class condition. And so here's the definition of this. The first class condition indicates the assumption of truth for the sake of argument. The normal idea then is if... And let us assume that this is true, and that's what you do with a first-class condition. You assume that it is true until the context proves otherwise. But it can't prove otherwise because we know that it's a first-class condition. I is the tip-off there. This class uses the particle I with the indicative in any tense in the process. In the process, any mood in any tense can occur. This is a frequent conditional clause occurring about 300 times in the New Testament. And so we've got here, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, and you are. That's the idea. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you know you're fulfilling the royal law? You love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if that is true, then you are doing well. See that? So we've got the if clause. If it may be true and it may not be true, but the tendency is for it to be true. How is it true, though? We have to go through the verse to see. You are fulfilling the royal law. If you are fulfilling the royal law is the if clause. That's the process. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, identifying what the royal law is. And then finally, the apostasis, you are doing well. So we've got to break this down. The process is followed by what one must do to confirm the assumption, which is a quote from Leviticus 19:18b, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that is a powerful verse because it's repeated constantly in Scripture. And it's a half a verse, really. It's Leviticus 19:18b. Yet it's going to pop up all over the place before we're done. And it seems to be lost in Leviticus. You really wouldn't be aware of it if you're doing a speed read, like reading the Bible through in 2018. You might even be approaching Leviticus right along now, being March and all. And so you made it to Leviticus, and you're working your way toward verse 18 of chapter 19, and just sort of speed read through that. In fact, you're beating your chest with your chin. You're sleepy. You say, if I can just get through Leviticus, I can go to bed. And here's that little phrase there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I was in the Baptist church as a child. I was in the cradle role. I was in Sunday school. In the Baptist church Sunday school, this was referred to as the golden rule, which phrase is not found in Scripture, but it's okay to call it that. If you want to call it a golden rule. While others sometimes refer to it as the 11th commandment, which is also not found in the Bible. There are far more than these 11. Now, there are 600 plus imperative moods in the Pentateuch. Okay. The biblical term that we've discovered in James, which is a hypox legomenon, this term is not used anywhere else. This is the term that we need to use because it is in the Bible. So this is not the golden rule or the 11th commandment. The royal law is independent and thus a law of its own. You'll see why soon. The Ten Commandments are spiritual and establishment guidelines designed to provide freedom and privacy for the human race, the exception being the Fourth Commandment in the church age when every day is a Sabbath. So this is our Lord's summary of the Ten Commandments, by the way. This is what he thought of them. And, of course, he's broken them down in a way that we've tried to do. No mental idolatry. In other words, you don't privately in your soul worship idols. No overt idolatry. You make bric-a-brac and bow down to that. No irreverence to God. As third one. You keep the Sabbaths. We keep the Sabbath all day long, every day. In the church age, every day is the Sabbath. And number five, I call it the hinge commandment, because you're leaving the spiritual code and then you're establishing family here. All right, the first thing out of the box here is honor your parents. Okay, well, that indicates home, because if you got a kid that's going to honor somebody and it's parents they're going to honor, then you've got a home. And it's plural here, parents, not just a mama, not just a daddy, but both of them. And so obviously there's a child involved here, and he's to honor the parents. Now, that establishes order in society, the home. Okay? Then, as you grow, you've got some checkpoints of what you're not to do. You're not to murder other people. You may think some people need killing, but you don't have the authority to do that. Do not commit adultery. Nobody's paying any attention. Well, I can't say nobody. Those that seem to bloviate on TV are actors in the shows personifying certain individuals. Nobody's going by this anymore. That's why we have national decline. You don't steal anybody else's stuff. You don't commit perjury. If you're called to a jury, every now and then you'll get a thing in the mail to say, go to the courthouse on a certain date. You're going to be in a jury pool, and you may be called to sit on a jury. And so you don't commit perjury. And if you listen to the people testify and somebody is caught lying, then they're in big trouble. Now, if you are a witness and you sit there, then the perjury is on you, not someone else. So you can't commit perjury. Now, a lot of people think that means lying and just telling a fib or lying or something like that. That's a sin, okay, but it's not number 9 on the top 10 list here. All right, do not lust, and there are many examples given on not lusting. And so right here we see the first and greatest, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your entire soul, with all your entire mind. That's what the Lord said in Matthew 22:37. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, how do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, those last five over there give you a good start. If you love your neighbor, you will not murder him. If you love your neighbor, you will not have adultery with the wife or husband, as the case might be. You won't steal his stuff. If he gets, I don't know how this would work in, but you wouldn't. If you're called to court to testify, you wouldn't go perjurious against him. And a bunch of lust patterns are listed here. You don't lust for things he's got. The phrase "you shall love" is the future active indicative of the verb agapao. The indicative mood with the future tense is an imperatival future, is what it's called, which is sometimes used for a command, almost always in the Old Testament quotations. And this is the case in James's quotation of Leviticus 19:18b. So to give you some idea of this concept behind the royal law, I went through and found everywhere that the concept is located in Scripture. And there may be others, but these are the ones I discovered. The royal law is cited or summarized from this Levitical mandate in numerous passages of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, and chapter 22, verses 39 through 40. Mark chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, chapter 15, verses 12 and 17. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Galatians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 17. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11, 14, and 23. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 11. And 2 John verses 5 and 6, plus our passage, which is James 2, 8. There are 10 books involved with 6 different writers. Now, the verb agapao does not apply to everyone, nor does it refer to the person next door. The word neighbor is the noun rea. Another person is the way that's translated. Not neighbor, another person. Most frequently, this term is used to refer to the second party in a personal interaction without indicating any particular relationship. So it's not a relative and it's not a neighbor. It's anyone with whom you're associating. It is extremely broad, covering everyone from a lover, that's like a spouse, a close friend, an acquaintance, an adversary in court, an enemy in combat. Listen to this. You are to love an enemy in combat. How do you do that? You kill him while filled with the Holy Spirit. Got that? How do you do that? It's not your job to worry about the details. Your job is to kill the enemy. You don't hate the enemy. He's doing his job, okay? His somebody sent him out to the battlefield to kill you, okay? He's doing his job. Somebody told you to go to the same battlefield and kill that other guy. So if you are honorable, you're going to do what your commanding officer tells you to do. But you don't hate the enemy. You just kill him. Or anything else that's necessary to win the battle. Okay. Now, since that's in the excerpt here, and what is my excerpt? Now, this is Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. It's on pages 1063 through 64. Just to let you know, this is an attempt by these two old boys to give you a definition of the variety of people that are indicated by the word neighbor. Thus, this word is well suited for its widely inclusive use in the Ten Commandments. And then they give some references. In other words, it refers to whosoever you encounter in life. Thus, the onus, obligation, responsibility, and duty that are placed on the believer require him to love those you encounter in your daily walk. If you do that, then what follows is the apodosis, you are doing well. What's the meaning of all of this? To keep you from sinful function while associating with other people that range from your wife all the way down to an enemy on the battlefield. You can't be efficient when you eat up with sin. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've got to function with that kind of a power associated with the power you possess in the area in which you function. When you're dealing with other people, you have to remember that they got out of bed that same day and they're encountering you. And you will do better if you're filled with the Holy Spirit while dealing with people that you rarely see or are around. Take another example, like a family reunion. How you doing with that? I've been praying about this for years, and you've been running off to them. And some of you are saying they're doing a little bit better now with those folks that show up at the family reunion and their blood. So just keep pressing on. In other words, it refers to whosoever you encounter in life. Thus, the onus, obligation, responsibility, and duty that are placed on the believer require him to love those you encounter in your daily walk. If you do that, then what follows is the apodosis, you're doing well. The apodosis is grammatically independent, but semantically dependent. That is, it can stand on its own as a full-blown sentence, but it depends on its factuality on the fulfillment of the prodesis. So, if you're doing well, then you've got to do what the prodesis has required. A statement of the apodosis begins with the verb kalos, honorably, and this is a high compliment, and in order to receive it, one must consistently abide by the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Kalos pertains to meeting high standards of excellence or expectation in the right way and doing it splendidly. Pertains to meeting expectations of personal excellence, commendability, in a manner free from objection. Pertains to being in accord with a standard, rightly and correctly, namely James 2:8. The kalos describes the present active indicative of the verb poieo, keep on doing this. And this is a futuristic present tense which indicates a behavior pattern that is to begin immediately. Now here's the expanded translation, after which we will note some principles. James 2:8, if, prodesis, first class condition, and it is true. If you apply the royal law according to Scripture, you shall unconditionally love those you encounter. Apodosis. Honorably, you must keep on doing this. What do you think? Royal law. I just got that out of James 2:8. You knew we'd get there, I guess. Now, what has it said to us? It says there's a royal law. So if you'll turn the page, and you should have printed out your notes before you left home tonight, because we're now in document 12. Anyone? Oh. Never trust other people. I send out 706 of these every time. 706. And I'm assuming that people can receive them on a computer. Then if they can open it up, see the Doritos sit there and scroll. But those who are local, all 10 of you. Okay, what we've got here is the doctrine of the royal law. And we'll be here a while. Definition. Number one. We're able to identify the royal law as functional in three dispensations. I have a picture. You can do this. You can keep up with the picture here. What's important to note, you've got three dispensations in which the royal law is functional. Now, it was functional back over here in the Gentiles. We're looking at Leviticus 19. Remember that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. So, that's back what we might call the legal period, where they were trying to keep the law. But Jesus Christ is going to take that, and he's going to execute that in the incarnation for over 33 years. And he will never fail doing the royal law. Then that's going to be transferred to the church age. And we in the church age are to learn how to fulfill the royal law while having a sin nature. So that is a combat that's going to go on. And then the next time it will be used is in the millennial kingdom. So we have the royal law. We have Israel. We have the incarnation. We have church. And we have the millennium. And the millennium is it, really that is not going to be one. I don't think I have that listed here. But the millennium, I do not list the millennium. But actually, they're going to be unbelievers in the millennium. So it will come into play at some point, rarely. But at some point, it'll be in the millennium. Okay, let's take a look at this. We're to identify the royal law as functional in three dispensations: Israel, the hypostatic union, and the church. Now, the application of this law is different in the dispensation of Israel than in the succeeding two. The first use of what James refers to as the royal law was quoted by Jesus Christ to Moses. Jesus Christ is the mind of Christ. He is the one that's instructing people like Moses to write down the Pentateuch. And he's made it to Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Okay? But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that establishes the royal law. Now, the basic principle of the royal law's mandate of loving yourself has to do with the individual's spiritual growth, whereas those loved include the entirety of the Jewish people. So that's the application against within Israel. So let's note this thing in stages. The major problem-solving device that was given to the Jews was a faith rest technique with emphasis on four rationales. We're going to have stage one, stage two, and stage three. Let's talk about stage one tonight. Placing one's personal faith in the veracity of the promises of God, Abraham is a great example. Okay? Placing one's personal faith in the veracity of the promises of God. Abraham's a great example. And so Paul is going to haul Abraham out of the Old Testament, and he's going to write this about him. Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. With respect to the promises of God, he, meaning Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What did he perform? What is it that Abraham did in this context that caused Paul to call him up as a witness? The royal law. Well, I was going to read to you a Bible passage. But you know, if I read the Bible passage, then we've got not only stage one, but stage two and three yet to go, and we've got like 3 minutes left. So we're going to start our Bible class tomorrow evening. I'm going to give the Old Testament background for Romans 4, 20 and 21. And we'll see how Abraham was able to use the faith rest technique, which was the spiritual life for the Jews. They didn't go any farther than that. They didn't have enough information. But this is what they're expected to do. When God said something to these Jews, and especially leaders like Abraham, he was to accept the mandates that God gave, the directions that God gave, and so on. And he was to go by those and play them out precisely as they were given to him. And he doesn't question anything that might cause him to think twice. He just keeps moving. He has faith that God knows what he's doing, and he doesn't question it. He goes all the way to the end of the row until God tells him to quit. That's the first stage of the faith rest drill. So that sets us up to start at that point tomorrow evening, which we will do. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of looking at these things. And we do thank you for the opportunity to survey the royal law as we find it in James. And we thank you for it because it will inform us of a lot of things we need to do with regard to our relationship with other people. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.